Isaiah chapter 58, beginning to read at verse 1. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Amen. Before we look at those verses together, we're going to stand to sing, "Hear the Call of the Kingdom."
Your eyes to the King, let his song rise and blend you as a fragrant offering of how God, rich in mercy, came in Christ to redeem all who trust in his availing grace. King of heaven, we will answer the call, we will follow, bringing hope to the world. Filled with power to proclaim salvation in Jesus' name. Hear the call of the kingdom to be children of light, with the mercy of heaven and humility of Christ, walking justly before him, loving all that is right, that the light of Christ may shine through us. King of heaven, we will answer the call, we will follow, bringing hope to the world, filled with passion, filled with power to proclaim salvation in Jesus' name. Hear the call of the King to reach out to the lost with the Father's compassion in the wonder of the cross, bringing peace and forgiveness and a hope yet to come. Let the nations put their trust in Him. King of heaven, we will answer the call. We will follow, bringing hope to the world, filled with passion, filled with power to proclaim salvation in Jesus' name.
Father, thank you so much. You have brought us salvation. Thank you that we're in a kingdom where values are totally different to the values of the world. Thank you, Father, that what is valuable to us is you and your glory, not the things that we have in our pocket, or the money we have in our bank, or the possessions we have in our houses. Thank you that we have eternal dwellings and eternal riches. But Father, we realise that we live in a world where things need to be paid for. And Father, we thank you for all these gifts that have been given for your service. May they be used wisely, and may more people hear of Jesus through them. And Father, now as we spend time looking at your word, we pray that we would have understanding. We pray that we would know your voice, that you would touch and change our hearts. We know that we are so often in great need of heart surgery. We need you to open the eyes of our hearts. So would you do that again tonight for us and help us to see how you want us to live in your world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last weekend, I was over near Appleby, near Kirby Stephen, and that brought to my attention, or made me remember, that over near Appleby and Kirby Stephen, there is a very peculiar road. It's not easy for me to say. And this road, I don't think I've ever seen it, but I've heard rumours it exists. If you take your car and you park on the middle of this road, and you take your handbrake off, you would start to roll what looks like uphill. Isn't that amazing? Now, there are no weird magnetic fields in place. It's simply an optical illusion. The way that the landscape is and the way the lay of the land means it looks like you're facing downhill, but you're actually facing uphill and vice versa. If you actually got a spirit level out, you would actually see it's the opposite to how it looks. Isn't that incredible? It's amazing, really, how something can look totally different or totally contrary to how it looks. Looks can be so deceiving. So you go to Australia, you would see what seems like a very innocent-looking red spider called a redback. But I think it's the most, if not one of the most, deadliest spiders in the world. One little bite and you will be dead. Or a sportsman might turn up with all the right gear on, but of course have no idea whatsoever. Or a tasty cake containing nuts to the wrong person might be the same, basically, as poison. See, looks can be so, so deceiving, can't they, at times? And please, if you've closed your Bibles, reopen them to Isaiah chapter 58, because that's what we see in this passage. It's a theme we see right through the verses that we read, this whole idea that looks can be deceiving. There appears to be this group of people who are seriously devoted to God, but actually what we see on the surface couldn't be further away from the reality, from the truth. Verse 1 said this, "Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins." Isaiah has been given this commission by God to shout aloud, not to hold back, to make lots of noise, to make his voice like a trumpet. Why? Because God wants his people to be aware of their hypocrisy. This is God's grace to them, the fact that God is wanting to point this out to them. And the truth that we see in this passage is that true religion is not simply a few empty religious rituals. Quite the contrary, true religion, a relationship with God, is expressed and seen in the way we sacrificially live our lives for other people. And personally, I find these verses extremely challenging. If you go to that road near Appleby, you are not aware of the optical illusion. You do not see it. The people that Isaiah is speaking to do not see their falsehood. They are deceived. It took God to send a prophet to speak to them, to shout out, to raise his voice like a trumpet just to try and get their attention. Please don't assume tonight that we do not need to listen to this message. Please do not assume that I do not to hear what's being said in these verses. If that is your assumption, then actually you probably need to hear these words more than anybody else. Our first point, verses 1 to 4, we see empty religious ritual. That's what's identified for us in these verses. Can you imagine the scene? The time in Israel when the scriptures are being read is the time when the room is full. But more than that, there's not just this desire to study the scriptures. People are fasting as well. They're walking around with their heads bowed. You can see this in verse 5. With their heads bowed down, and also they're sleeping on top of sackcloth, making lives really difficult for themselves, humbling themselves in these ways. They're lying on ashes. They long for God to show up at their meetings. Look at verse 2b or 2c, should I say. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God's to come near them. These people, if we looked at them, that we would be thinking, what a great model for us to follow. If they were part of our church, we would be thinking, what great people to have on board. They're at everything. They're there on Monday evening. They're probably on the cleaning rota. From the outside, they seem like the dream attendants. They support things really well. If there was a church made up of people like this, we would say, what a great, vibrant church, full of committed people. What a great church to be involved in and part of. But there is a problem. And we should know there's a problem because what we read already in verse 1. We know already in verse 1 that Isaiah's been told to shout aloud, not to hold back, to raise up his voice like a trumpet. Why? Because there is rebellion. The house of Jacob have sinned. Isaiah's having to speak to them because things are not what they appear. Now, even before we stop and see what their hypocrisy is, I think it's probably worthless to make worth making a comment at this point that not all that glitters is gold. That's a saying that many of us will be familiar with, but isn't it oh so true? I'm not going to, but I could mention a name of somebody that some of you will have heard of who is a very high profile person who traveled the world simply sharing his testimony with people. But actually, it's been revealed that much of what he was saying wasn't even true. Much of what he was saying was lies. He looked so impressive. He looked like the person you wanted to get to your church to speak, but there was no truth in it. We can also look at other people or perhaps other churches, can't we, and think there is so much going for them. I wish we were like that. But despite everything that's going on, we need to be careful. We need to be careful of viewing things at a superficial level. If we learn nothing else tonight, and if we take nothing else away from this passage, surely a wise lesson would be to remember that not everything is always as it seems. Calm, still waters may have extremely powerful undercurrents just under the surface. Beware of judging someone's spirituality from how well their shirt is ironed and everything you can see on the surface. Beware of judging someone's spirituality from their religious duty and rituals. Beware of judging your own spirituality using those measures. So what was lurking under the surface in these verses? What's really going on in the lives of these people that Isaiah is writing to and shouting aloud to? Well, look at verse 3b. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Now, what's fasting? What's fasting all about? Well, ordinarily, fasting is going without food, possibly also water, for a certain amount of time. To help us to understand fasting, this is what somebody writes. Bread magnifies Christ in two ways. By being eaten with gratitude for his goodness, and by being forfeited out of hunger for God himself. When we eat, we taste the emblem of our heavenly food, the bread of life. And when we fast, we say, I love the reality above the emblem. In the heart of both the heart of the saint, both eating and fasting are worship. Another man writes, although these abstinences give some pain to the body, yet they so lessen the power of bodily appetites and passions, and so increase our taste of spiritual joys, that even these severities of religion, when practiced with discretion, add much to the comfortable enjoyment of our lives. Allow me to commend fasting to you. But yet when these people are fasting, did you notice what was going on? So fasting is showing a devotion and a commitment to God. Fasting is saying, I value the spiritual more than the physical. Yet when these people are fasting, showing devotion to God, they are simply not living a life that is how God wants them to live or how God instructs. Now, we'll think more about it in our second point, but our relationship with God must be seen in our relationship with other people. It just must be, otherwise there is no relationship. But notice what these people are doing when they are fasting. Well, we see at the end of verse 3 that they are exploiting their workers. Now, I'm sure God hates his people being exploited, because he saved his people from Israel, from Egypt. The Israelites were in Egypt being exploited by the Egyptians, and God brought them out of Egypt. And exploitation is detestable to him. They are also, notice verse 4, halfway through, they are quarreling and they are fighting. God is the God of salvation, the God of reconciliation, and so should his people be. See, the clear indication from our verses, it is really plain to see. They are acting like they are spiritual people, like they're religious, but actually we can see in the rest of their actions that they are far, far from God. It's all empty religious duty. It's ritual. And now it can be seen in their approach to God. I don't know if you noticed this in verse 3 when we read it. There's been this subtle shift. Somewhere down the lines, instead of just worshipping and praising God for him, because like we said this morning, he's altogether worthy, altogether lovely, altogether deserving of our praise. Somewhere along the lines, it shifted, and we'll see this in verse 3, it shifted not in delight, but it became a performance of some duty. So you'll notice in verse 3, it turns all about what they can get from God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? You have not noticed. See, the people have this complaint. They're saying to God, we've performed our bit, so why are you not taking notice of us? Why are you not making our life go well? Now, that's a real revealer, isn't it, of their basis and the reason they're approaching God. They just want God for all his things. They don't want to worship God. It's a duty. It's just something they do, an errand. Now, this is where it gets really, really challenging, doesn't it? Although these verses may have been written closer to 3,000 years ago than 2, and although they were written 2,000 miles away, they still, I'm sure, speak to our hearts even tonight. Because what's the reality in your life? Now, don't judge yourself on the external. The problem is, what's going on in the heart, two totally different conditions, manifest themselves in exactly the same way. Let me explain. These people do not delight in God, yet they're attending church so that God will be good to them and treat them well and give them a good life. So there is no love, but the external action is going to hear the scriptures explained. Fasting. In the same way, a heart that loves Jesus will want to hear the scriptures explained. Will want to fast. Will want to pray. So two totally different conditions of heart. One moved by duty, better had go. The other motivated by love and delight, try and stop me going. Manifest themselves in the same way. So actually, the external condition of being here actually doesn't prove anything. It doesn't show the person to your right or your left what the condition of your heart is at all. Because that's external. It's what's on the inside that counts. Now, of course, we all have seasons, don't we? And we all know this. We all have seasons where we're keener than others. But ultimately, just stop and pause, review your heart. What's the condition of your heart, really? Over time, has there been a subtle shift? Has duty crept in? Or is it a delight? In these verses, it's really interesting to notice what judgment there is on this people because of their waywardness. Notice at the end of verse 4, "You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high." Notice, this people's sin, their waywardness, their rebellion, has meant God isn't paying any attention to their outward, external, religious performance. See, you can fool the person that's sat to your right or your left or in front of you and behind you, but you can't fool God. God sees right into our hearts. Notice also in verse 2, we already read this verse at the very end. They seem eager for God to come near, but I think that would be a terrifying thing for this people. See, what does God's presence do to sin? Isaiah, when he saw that great vision of the Lord back in chapter 6, Isaiah said, "I'm undone. I'm ruined. I've seen the Lord." The vision of the glory of God, he thought he was going to be consumed because God had come near. If this wicked, rebellious people got their wish and God came near, it would be a disastrous thing. They're so wayward. It would mean destruction, but it's not just this people who would be destroyed by God drawing near. We would be as well. Wouldn't we? Truly, if people knew our hearts, we know, don't we? If God was to come near, we would be destroyed. But for Jesus. Don't you love the contrast that we see in the New Testament? In fact, right through the Bible. We hear about our terrible plight, the terrible situation we're in, but then we hear some good news. But for Jesus. See, I see myself, like I'm sure you do, so often in the lives of these people. Externally praising, but internally so often not matching up. Now, we all know deep down that if we measure ourselves against the yardstick of the scriptures, that if God were to draw close, we would be consumed. But for Jesus. Tonight, because of Jesus, we are justified freely by his grace. Because of Jesus, God drawing close is no longer a terrifying thing. Jesus drawing near to us in our worship time is a comfort and a blessing. Even though we have fallen so far short of his standards, even though we cannot plead anything to God, we cannot say, "Have you seen my devotion? Have you seen my fasting? Have you seen my church attendance? No, we simply need to throw ourselves on his mercy. Admitting so often that we're fake, admitting so often we just do our own thing and our devotion at best is just an external thing, but we throw ourselves on his mercy and say, Father, please take my sin. Please take my shame. Deal with it in Jesus. Rescue me. Help me to have a heart that desires you more. Help me to grow in this path of godliness. Forgive me for getting sidetracked. Forgive me for hiding what I'm really like when actually there is nothing that I have done that is not covered by the blood of Jesus. Tremendous words. We see in verses 1 to 4 the fact that it was empty, empty religious ritual. Let's go on to our second point, which is verses 5 to 12. In these verses, we see the life that is acceptable to the Lord. Now, we've just said that although we deserve to be consumed, there is the free offer of the gospel, the free offer of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people, some people, object to the lavish nature of grace. They say, really, anybody with any past who's done anything can be forgiven by faith in Jesus? They say, surely that will result in people just living how they want. And they think, if you have to perform, then surely that creates holy people. But that's not the case. Look at verse 5, because actually we see the demands of grace are higher than the demands of law. Verse 5 says this, "Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord?" Do you see what's going on there? God is saying, do you think that what I'm looking for is one day? Just one day where you can do your bit of religious duty and that's acceptable to me and that's all what I'm looking for. God's saying, do you think it's all that I'm looking for you to lie on sackcloth, make yourselves a bit itchy, lie in ashes and just going around with your heads bowed? Do you think that's actually humility? Do you think that's the type of thing that I want to see in the lives of my people? No. Now, this is where grace is so, so costly. Lives that have been transformed by God do not result in one day religious ritual. In fact, they result in lives that are given over to God. Let's see this in verses 6 and 7. See how this is diametrically opposed to this one day, one fast, scratchy back, ash, and going around with head bowed type living. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood?" Do you see the contrast there to one occasional fast? This is a lifetime. Just think about the demands of verses 6 and 7. Just think exactly how that is going to cost God's people. Just think about it. This isn't a tick box I can clock off now until next time. This is going to be costly each and every day of their lives. Verses 6 and 7 give no space to clock off whatsoever from living for God. Just think about it. What would it mean for them to loose the chains of injustice? Remember earlier in the chapter we saw that they were exploiting, this is verse 3, they were exploiting their workers. What would it mean to stop exploiting their workers and to treat them fairly? That would be costly financially, wouldn't it? Every single day. What about sharing their food with the hungry? That would mean they have less food every day. What would it mean about giving the wanderer somewhere to live? That would mean less room in the house every day. What would it mean to clothe people who are naked? That would mean less clothes. You are never done doing verses 6 and 7. And why does God want his people to be like this? Because that is exactly what he is like. God is a God who feeds you and me every day. God is a God who gives us shelter every day. He gives us life every day. God doesn't clock off. God doesn't think, okay, I've done my day's duty now. I'm going to leave them to it. God's duty and care didn't stop at one day, but resulted in him having his arms stretched out wide, having nails pounded through his hands, blood pouring down his body, having his lungs filled with fluid so that he could care for you and I. Isn't that incredible? The contrast between what God's people were doing and how God wanted his people to live. Notice also this passage teaches us that a relationship with God, how we have grasped God's love for us, how much we've grasped his forgiveness, will be seen in our relationships with other people. Now, I think that's probably part of Jesus' point when that person comes and asks him, what's the greatest command? And he says, the greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. But then he says, and the second one is love your neighbour as yourself. The point is, you cannot disconnect the two. Your relationship and love for God will be seen in your attitudes towards other people. If we don't get on too well with other people, that's a clear sign that we're not getting on too well with God. And in the same light, if my relationship with God is not what it should be, that will be seen in my relationship with others. So how are you doing at your relationship with other people after looking at those verses? Are you turning a blind eye to people around you? This idea that it can just be me and Jesus and that's all that matters is not biblical whatsoever. Jesus had compassion for people. He loved people that other people found unlovely. He loved people like you and me, and that is true religion. Living a life, serving other people, because stemming from our relationship with God. So in conclusion, the people of Israel are simply not what they seem, are they? They appear to be religious, but they are far from it. They performed one day tick box performance, and that was all they did. The reality was they were people who were not living lives that were acceptable to God. What people ought we to be as we look forward to the day of God? We ought to be people who love God with our heart, soul, and everything we are. But to do that, we must be showing love to those around us. We would do well to spend time thinking about verses 6 and 7 at home on our own, thinking about them and think, how can I help people who don't have much food? How can I help provide for the poor? How can I help people who are naked? How can I help these people who are less fortunate than myself? As we close, I would like to read verses 8 to 12 again. These are the promised blessing for the people of Israel if they turned in faith to live for God. Now, we cannot claim all the physical promises that are given here to the people of Israel, but surely God will bless us abundantly spiritually when we seek to be his people and live in a way that he defines. So let me read these words as a great encouragement to us as people who seek to live for the Lord Jesus. So, people who live in the way that God prescribes. If you live like that, your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will rise up the old age foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Let's pray together before we sing our final song. Father, forgive us when on the outside we simply are so out of touch with what's going on the inside. Father, from this passage, none of us can go away not knowing what it means. True religion, a true relationship with you, is seen by how we treat other people. Help us to show compassion to those around us who are in great need. Help us to live out the gospel and truly what it means to be one of your people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final song.